let's pick up where we left off in the book of Titus. We left off chapter 3. We'll be finishing up this book tonight, and then next Thursday we'll be back in the Old Testament. We didn't obviously go through the book of Titus last week because we were out at the park, but just in way of brief reminder, the book of Titus was written by, obviously, Paul. It was written around 63 AD. It was one of the pastoral epistles, meaning that it was full of instructions to the church as far as conduct and as far as doctrine is concerned. And he sent this letter to Titus, who was actually pastoring, or at least in a position of leadership on the island of Crete. And remember, Paul made mention of the Cretans as being having a reputation for being liars and cheats and worthless, lazy, good-for-nothings. And, you know, so obviously Titus had his hands full with the people who really needed to not only be rejuvenated in Christ, but if they've lived their life in an undisciplinary way, they obviously need a great deal of instruction and a great deal of not just encouragement, but I think motivation in terms of their spiritual Christian walk. Okay, just in the conclusion of this book of Titus, or this epistle of Titus, it's only, you know, 14, 15 verses. But I think he covers a lot of ground. First of all, he says, remind them. Of course, them is the people on Crete. But he's saying, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And that word, remind, I mean, it does come up a lot in the Bible, doesn't it? I mean, a lot of the epistles. And I think the reason is very obvious, because we are so prone to forgetfulness. I mean, we have such a wretched capacity to remember. I mean, I personally wish I could remember 10% of everything I read and study. Don't you? I mean, it's amazing what we forget. And I study, and I read, and every day, I mean, I'm just pouring things into my mind, you know, like a funnel, every day. But it's like a sieve. It's just, it goes right through. I mean, the stuff you forget, it's just incredible. So it's almost like again and again and again, God recognizes how forgetful we are and how much we do need to be reminded. That's why one of the things that I think that the devil, one of his biggest, I think, advantages when he's able to get people out of fellowship, to get people out of Bible study, to get people to hit and miss in their attendance of church and so on and so forth, is he knows that as soon as they are away from the feeding of the Word of God, they're going to forget. They're going to lose interest. It's going to happen. It's like a, you know, our memory has got to always be constantly rejuvenated, renewed through a constant regeneration as far as feeding on God's Word, to be constantly meditating upon it, recalling it to mind. That's what he's talking about. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers. And this is one thing about being a Christian, okay? A person who is a Christian, by rights, he should be an ideal citizen. There's no question about it. I think that a person who is a Christian should be an ideal employee. A person who is a Christian has so many areas in which he really is expected to excel in so many different ways, in so many different positions, in so many different areas of responsibility. And one of them is, okay, if we are citizens of a country, then we have to be submissive to it. We can't be anarchists. We can't be out there, you know, if we don't like what's going on in our particular country. I don't believe I don't think that we have the right to just start riots and start a mob. I do believe that we're at least fortunate enough in this country to have freedom of speech, where we can protest and we can use some legal channels to try to get certain laws changed and certain lifestyles changed or whatever we need to do. But I think that the implication is very obvious, that we need to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. So, but he reminds us of that. Must be subject to those in authority over us. Now, here's where the rub comes in. It's obvious that when our government starts telling us to do things that disobey God, then we have to make a choice and just say, okay, no, God comes first. I mean, that was obvious when, like, for example, when Peter and John were going into the temple and they saw the lame man sitting there, and Peter looked at him and said, silver or gold I have none, but what I have I freely give you in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. Remember, and the guy jumped up on his feet, and he was jumping all around, and he was just going hysterical that he was lame all his life, and he's running all to and fro. I mean, it was a first-class miracle, because if somebody was lame for so many years, their legs would be atrophied, and the muscles would be completely deteriorated away. So it was like it was a real first-class miracle. I mean, he just didn't stand up real slow and take one step at a time and fall. No, he jumped up. He was leaping all over the place. That's how God healed him. And it was such an obvious miracle to so many people that it caused, a tremendous amount of attention that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very angry about, jealous about, envious about. And they took Peter and John in and they said, hey, you're not to be preaching, in the name of Jesus Christ. We forbid you to do that. And Peter said, hey, see if it's right if we obey you or we obey God. And they were going to continue to preach him. And if I'm not mistaken, they were beaten up because they refused to quit preaching in Jesus' name, but they just went out and praised God that they were found worthy to be beaten up for his name's sake. But what I'm saying is, when it comes down to disobeying the laws of God rather than the laws of the country, well, we've got to make a decision. I mean, the same thing like Nazi Germany. I mean, you can only obey your country as long as it's not in direct conflict to the ordinances or statutes or the laws and commandments of God. It's that simple. When they are in conflict, then we obey God rather than our country. But I think people make a mistake when they feel like, well, I'm going to join a revolt against the country, and they stockpile food and ammunition and weapons and all these different kind of things ready for a war with their country. I think that we have to be a little bit more, discerning, recognizing, hey, our citizenship is not in this world. There's no point in digging in and trying to fight tooth and nail with fleshly weapons to change things, because it's not going to happen. It's only when Christ comes back it's going to change things. We need to be, in the meantime, we need to be the salt of the earth. We need to be the leaven for society. We need to be the light of the world. Otherwise, what? I mean, we're not going to have an impact. That's the way we have an impact, is not with out of the barrel of a gun, but with the spirit of the Lord. Okay, he says, be subject to rulers, to authorities, be obedient, be ready for every good deed, malign no one, and be uncontentious, gentle, showing every good consideration for all men. Malign no one, to speak evil no one, talk. I mean, that's just a straightforward command, malign no one. I mean, we have a tendency, to want to assassinate people verbally, to tear them down with our words. If we don't care for it, we don't like them, we don't like what they do. I mean, I have to watch myself. There's always somebody who's a thorn in my side that the occasion would arise where I'd like to just lambaste them verbally to somebody else. But I have to really put a guard on my mouth and try not to say anything, because it says to malign no one, and it says, and be uncontentious. Now, here's a situation where I think, Phil, this is for you. It's got Phil. Don't be uncontentious. Okay. See what it says there? My paraphrase says, Phil, be uncontentious. That's, what does that mean? A contentious person is always going to find a pick a fight, find something to argue about. Right?
Oh, dear Lord, don't strike me there.
Well, what are you, convicted? Good. Okay.
Be
uncontentious. Okay, and be gentle, showing every good consideration for all men. Okay, it's not just to what? Not just to unbelievers, but these are commands to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Okay, this is what Jesus Christ did when he was on earth. He showed exactly this type of demeanor, showing every consideration for all men. Sure, he stood up against the phonies, the hypocrites, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees of his day, and put them in their place. But at the same time, it was a prophecy of, was foretold about him in the book of Isaiah 700 years before he was born, that it says a bruised reed he would not break. He was there, a smoldering wick he would not put out, and he was there. And the people who were weak and they were sinful and they were in such a deplorable state. I don't care whether it was emotionally, physically, spiritually, financially, otherwise, he was very, very concerned about their needs and their welfare and their well-being. And that's the way that basically that we are to be, if the Holy Spirit should work through us. And verse 3 says, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. Look at the way he's wording this, okay? I mean, you read this, and I could see how I used to be. Now, it's not to mean that, hey, John Hunt has been dead and buried for 25 years. I mean, spiritually speaking, yes, I'm supposed to have died with Christ, but I'm telling you right now, my flesh is very much alive, and it has to be crucified every single day. I have to pick up my cross, follow Christ, deny myself, Okay? Because my flesh is very, very much alive. It's not, you know, one thing about a living sacrifice, it always wants to crawl off the altar, man. I mean, that's the thing. I mean, it's one thing if you really are dead, then you don't have any problem. You know, you put a dead man in that chair, you go up and slap him all you want. He ain't going to do nothing to you. So it says that one of the reasons is that for we were once foolish. In other words, because we were once foolish ourselves. Okay, we were in that position where Satan had us blinded to the truth. We thought we were so good. We thought we were on our way to heaven. We thought that, hey, you know, I'm a good person. I'm decent. I'm upstanding. We didn't see how sinful and miserable and blind and naked and wretched we were. We just assumed that we were good and on our way to heaven, but in actuality, we were selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, arrogant. We have, you name it. Everything in the book as far as what we were. And so he's saying we were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You know, it's kind of interesting. I just cut this article out of the paper today, and I won't read the whole thing, but it was the author of this article here just made a quick, review of just the magazines on the stand at the checkout counter, okay? And this is what they almost all deal with. And I mean, this is talking about here how we're enslaved to various lusts. All you have to do is turn on the TV and look at what we got to deal with, even the commercials. Okay, but here's a sampling of the magazines you will see on the counter. Most of them are still out. This is the June Mademoiselle. It says these are the titles of some of the articles in the magazine. What Men Really Want, 10 Ways to Drive Them Wild, quote-unquote. June Red Book magazine says, 23 Ways to Drive Him Wild in Bed, 7 Things That Really Worry a Man. And then the Yum Special Love Issue says, 31 Snag Him Looks, quote-unquote. Who's Your Dream Dude? And 100 Cuties Confess What Turns Them On. And then the August Woman's Own says, Wild Sex, 10 Things You Should Have Done By Now, quote unquote. And there are 9 types of men out there. Here's how to connect with each one of them, quote unquote. And the July Red Book says, The 10 Sexiest Things You Can Do to a Man. And then the June Cosmopolitan says, 2,000 men tell you how to flip their switches, quote unquote. And if that's no help, quote, 7 more that will make a man's mouth water, unquote. And here's March Cosmo, 10 hidden signs he's ready to run, plus 135 new looks to try to prevent him from running, plus how to make the sex so good he'll be groveling. And then it's Special Cosmo, all about men issues, read his mind, what will make him feel on. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. Okay, this is the world we live in. All these magazines are very, very tame. This isn't any kind of softcore, hardcore pornography or anything like that. These are things just in the supermarket, right? But this is what we are confronted with. And there was an article in the USA Today just a couple of days ago saying that in Europe, the commercials are, there's almost like no holds barred. Here in the United States, I mean, there'd be an outrage if there were some of the commercials that are being shown in other places the world were shown on our television set. And then the ironic thing about it is that the United States is the biggest mass producer of pornography in the world. That's where we're at. This is the value system that we're facing, okay? That's what I was talking about when it says here, you're enslaved to various lusts. Well, everywhere we turn, you know, whether it's on TV or the cinema or the magazines, everywhere, it's just being bombarded with it. So they talk about being enslaved to various lusts and pleasures and spending our life in malice. In other words, being resentful or hateful or full of, contempt for other people, for whether what they have or whether position or whether they've wronged us in some way, whether it be real or imagined or otherwise. And it says envy, people that, you know, this is the way we spend our lives, being envy or covetous or jealous of other people, whether what they have, the positions they have, the talents that they have, whatever. And being hateful and hating one another. But, okay, this is the way that people are in the world. And we all were once part of this scene. We've got to keep that in mind, that we can't have this self-righteous attitude, well, I'm a Christian now and these people are dirt. We got to recognize, hey, I was once there, so I understand how the situation is, and I still got my fallen nature, and I still struggle with all of these problems. So it should lead us to be more merciful and understanding to a lost world, but at the same time, we've got to always make a clear distinction between the sinner and the sin. And he says in verse 4, says, But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Again, the emphasis is, hey, we're saved not because, well, God says, well, there's a real good person down there. you know, I'm going to bring that person to heaven. And that's the cockamamie baloney that people have in the back of their mind, that this is the way they're going to get to heaven, that God looks down and smiles on them because, what? Because they don't mass murder, therefore they think they're good. No. God saves us, why? On the basis of His kindness and His love and His mercy, and that's pure and simple. None of us are good enough to get to heaven, pure and simple. But it's out of the mercy of God that He saved us. And then He says in verse 5, He says, "Saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration." The washing of true regeneration, that's what we were talking about before, the washing of regeneration of God's Word. I mean, this is what we're doing now. This is, we're being regenerated, being washed by God's Word, being cleansed by God's Word. It has a cleansing effect in reading God's Word. When you come to a saving knowledge of Christ, this is a constant need for the washing. It's just like you shower every day, virtually. You'll virtually need to read the Word every day to be, you know, to constantly have a source of cleansing. And renewing by the Holy Spirit. Okay, in verse 6 says, "Whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And the Holy Spirit is obviously His gift. He's given us Himself. He's given us His Holy Spirit, which is the only thing that's going to enable us to die to ourselves and to live above a life that He describes here as what? He describes a life that's enslaved to what? To various lusts and pleasures and spending a life in malice and hate and hating one another. Only the Spirit of God can enable us to rise above all that. And then he says here in verse 7, says that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, we're being justified by His grace. In other words, you know, being justified by His undeserved favor. All we need to do is believe it, to accept it, to have the faith in it, and then we are justified before God. That's the basis of our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. And this sums it up real good. He says that being justified by His grace, His undeserved favor, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8 says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Okay, now he's given us, I think, another admonition, another reminder of how when we are saved, we really need to devote our life to doing what? To doing good deeds. So if we believe God, we really need to manifest our faith how? By doing good deeds. Faith without works is dead. We're told that very plainly. And doesn't the Bible say he who says he loves God but doesn't love his neighbor is a liar? Well, that's where we're at today. In reading this verse, okay? In reading this verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things I want to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So you see, we're living in a world where people are professing one thing, but they're engaging in all these evil deeds. We have to be very careful as Christians to engage in good deeds. Okay, that's where the fruit is. Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." It doesn't matter whether we profess to believe in God or not. He says in verse 9, he says, "But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." So he's saying shun, okay, you're always going to have, invariably, where you've got people of God meeting together, invariably you're going to have somebody come in and try to disrupt the group. I mean, I don't know how many times it's happened in this study over the many years that I've been teaching it. I mean, it's going on 24 years, all right? And somebody will want to start some, you know, foolish controversy over something. And I just shun it. I just say, hey, yeah, I ignore it. I say, hey, I nip it in the bud. I say, we're not going to deal with this. I mean, we're going to keep our focus on Christ. We're not going to get sidetracked on whether you want to be baptized by being thrown in a pool or submerged or sprinkled or spit upon. We're not going to get into that. Okay? We're going to get into focused on Christ. All right? And we're not going to get dilly-dally around and split hairs and sling hash about whether, you know, you use a particular word in a particular ritual, whether that counts and a different word doesn't count. I mean, you know, get real. These are marginal peripheral things that have nothing to do with our salvation and our faith. And so Paul says, hey, shun these type of things. Foolish controversies. Genealogies. In other words, people put a lot of emphasis upon, oh, well, I'm a descendant of so-and-so, and my great-great-great-grandfather was who? Enoch? Who cares? I mean, you know, God doesn't have any grandkids, especially don't any great 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 grandkids. It don't make you nothing. I mean, you have to be born again. Otherwise, you won't even see the kingdom of God. That's where the big. I mean, remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? You know, Nicodemus put all of his faith in what? In his the fact that he was a religious leader, the fact that he was a part of the Sanhedrin, that he was had all this learning, and Jesus said, hey, I'm telling you, unless you're born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. That's what it takes. So we can't get off sidetracked on things like this. And it says in strife and disputes about the law. I mean, people are famous for this. Cults are famous for this. Disputes about the law. Rather than keeping the focus where it belongs on Christ and repentance and faith and godly living. And he says that they are not only unprofitable, but he says they're worthless. If we all sat down here and rather than having our focus on Christ and really trying to exalt him and hear from him by reading his word with an open, honest, intellectual mind and heart, if we want to sit around here and talk some kind of off-the-wall doctrine, you know, all we're doing is just what? Handling something dead. There's something that's not going to do anything for anyone as far as their spiritual maturity, their understanding, their growth, their love of God is concerned. It was Paul says in Corinthians that, you know, people who do that get away from the simplicity of the love of Christ. Keep it simple, right? That's what we've got to do. Keep it simple. In other words, the simplest you can keep it is, hey, love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you can't get any more simple than that. It can't get any more basic than that. If people in the world would do that, you think we'd be living in a utopia, period. That's simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. If somebody loved me like they love themselves, you think they'd be ripping me off here? You know, you think that half the things that happen to us in life would happen to us if people love their neighbor as themselves, love God with their whole heart, mind, and soul? That's where it's all at. Then he says in verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning and is being self-condemned. That's what you got to deal with these people. You can't entertain them. That was interesting. I went to the class last night with Dwayne about a leadership class, and that basically, they even dealt with the same type of thing. You're always going to have somebody come into your group, okay, who's going to not want to accept what they call the culture. In other words, they're not going to want to accept the group the way it is. They're going to want to turn it on its ear somehow, okay? And the Bible says, hey, reject such a man. Just say, hey, forget it. If you can't abide by what is here, you know, you're out of here, or get out of here, or whatever. You know, go somewhere else and, you know, stir up some muck. But he's saying, reject the factious man. And I've had to do this over the years, man. I will not tolerate it. Because I say, we're going to lose our focus. Our focus is Jesus Christ. That's it. You know, it's not going to be anything else. Whether you go to that church over there or that church over there, whether you happen to belong to this particular, you know, denomination, or you adhere to this particular belief as far as makeup, as far as hair code, as far as dress code, as far as the way you are, the formula for baptism is concerned, the list will go on ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And we're just not going to deal with it. He says in verse 12, says, when I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So he's telling, just in conclusion, he tells Titus that he's going to send him basically two replacements. He's saying Artemis and Tychicus. We don't know anything about Artemis. He's not mentioned in Acts. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. But Tychicus is mentioned a number of times, especially in Galatians. And he was a pretty close associate with Paul's. Paul referred to him at one time as a beloved brother, a faithful servant. Tychicus, as a matter of fact, was the deliverer of the letter to the Colossians and the letters to the Ephesians. So he was quite a sidekick of Paul's, or else he was really a helpmate of Paul. So he's saying he's sending Artemis and Tychicus to Titus on Crete, okay, and he's sending them there, I guess, to replace him, because he says, sir, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. We don't know where this Nicopolis is, because I guess in the ancient days they had a number of cities called the Nicopolis. I think Nicopolis, if I'm not mistaken, means profitable city or something like that. But there was a number of cities by the name of that. So I don't know exactly where it was. But apparently he's sending him Titus two replacements, and then he wants Titus to meet him at Nicopolis. He says, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So obviously when Paul wrote this letter to Titus, he wasn't in prison when he wrote it. And then in verse 13 it says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. He said, diligently. Okay, here again, I think that this is the way God wants us to be. He wants us to be diligent in what we do. If we, whatever it is, whatever our gifts are, whatever we are called to do, whether it's to teaching or whether it's preaching or whether it's helps, whether it's aids, whatever it is, we are to do it diligently. I've said this 1,000 times. This is that whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. And I don't care what it is, whether it's working, whether it's playing racquetball, whether it's teaching Bible study, do it with all your heart. Do it with everything you've got. And so when he's saying here, diligently help Zenas and the lawyer, okay, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking them, he's basically telling Titus, basically to tell the congregation to provide the needs of these two people. Now, Zenas, we don't know anything about, and he's the only lawyer mentioned in the New Testament. I mean, I know Jesus dealt with lawyers, and it kind of synonymous with scribes, but here's the only one. He said that Zenas, Zenas is a Christian lawyer. That's almost a contradiction of terms, isn't it? So he says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Now, Apollos is apparently is the same Apollos of Alexandria, where he had the, he was a very, very articulate speaker. He was a very good, gifted preacher. He could really preach very eloquently and very forcefully, and it was really a gift of his. And as a matter of fact, remember in the book of Acts, Aquila and Priscilla, that husband and wife team, helped, you know, I think instruct him into a deeper understanding of the gospel and of Christ and of spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit and whatnot. But he was obviously a man who was faithful to his commission as far as his gift was concerned. So he says that diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Now here again is the emphasis, isn't it? He's emphasizing again. When the Holy Spirit does this, is obviously because there's so much importance to it. Now, we were just talking about this article I read about the survey about kids today. And the reason that, well, the future of this country looks so bleak is because, what, the resources that are coming up as far as the human resources are concerned are what? They're being evaluated as being lazy, shiftless, rude, obnoxious, undisciplined, on. So he's saying here, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds. He's emphasizing again, and to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. You know, there was another article. I just want to share this one last one. I thought it was kind of interesting. And I think this was in the USA Today, or the San Francisco Chronicle, I think it was. It says, feeling bored? Then read this. I won't read you the whole thing, but I thought it was kind of interesting. And it starts out, quote, unquote, I'm bored to death. It says, boredom at its worst really is life-threatening. Boredom can lead people to risk or ruin their lives with drugs, alcohol, gambling, food addictions, and just to name a few. There are short-term artificial diversions, and the result is a predictable treadmill to oblivion. Boredom can, of course, be just temporary, but when it lingers, it is a warning, a sign of serious problems that include depression and even suicide. Then it goes on and it says, what's boring? Wasting the most valuable gift you have. Your life. Idleness is boring. Remaining ignorant in a world of knowledge is boring. Taking the easy way out is boring. And then it goes on, gives you a number of things to do to combat boredom. But I thought it's kind of interesting that we are living in what? A world where, especially a country, let me say a country, a nation, where we are inundated with entertainment and frivolous amusements and all kinds of things, right? And gadgets and trinkets and inventions and so on and so forth. But so many people are quote-unquote bored, aren't they? And one of the reasons is, hey, you know, what are they doing? They're wasting their lives. They're spending it in front of the TV, staring at a blank wall, or doing something that's just not in any way, shape, or form stimulating to them. There's no meaning to it. There's no purpose to it. Right? Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, that we might have life, that we might have life how?
Abundantly.
More abundantly. When you come to know Jesus Christ, you get your life, all of a sudden it changes gears and direction in such a way that what? You begin to live a life that begins to become meaningful, productive. You've got a purpose. You've got a goal. You've got an end. You've got, I mean, this is what makes you alive. It's not a life without difficulties, without trials, without setbacks, without heartbreaks, without disappointments, but it is a life that is a life that has abundance to it. It's not a boring life if you are living your life for Christ. It's anything but boring. Okay, it's difficult, and it can be mundane, and you can have spiritual dryness, but it's not a boring life if what? If you're committed to Him. So that's why he's saying here, what? Let our people learn to engage in good deeds and meet the pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. And if you are unfruitful, it's the same as being boring. Right. Okay? And the sad thing about it is what? If you're an unfruitful life, where are you going? You're condemned. Because, you know, Jesus made it abundantly clear that we must bear fruit. Remember how he cursed the fig tree that didn't have any fruit on it as an example to us? That simply because we've got the leaves, as far as religion is concerned, the outward appearance of, you know, some profession of God, a belief in God, that doesn't mean, unless our lives are producing fruit, hey, we're going to be what? Jesus says, cut it down and throw it into the fire. It's useless. It's no good. It's worthless. That's, he made that abundantly clear through a number of his parables. And then finally, concluding his verse 15, he says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with all of you. And in conclusion, anyone that was with Paul, and I believe he wrote this in Ephesus, I believe, greet Titus and send him their love. And he just says, grace be with you all. In other words, God's undeserved favor be with all of you. So anyway, this is a conclusion of the book of Titus. It's only 3 chapters, but I think he covered an awful lot of ground. Like I said, it's one of those pastoral epistles or letters that gave us a lot of an insight and instructions as far as the church is concerned, as far as Christian living is concerned, as far as our interaction with other people is concerned, as far as our interaction with society and our government is concerned. So he covered a lot of ground, didn't he?